You know, God told Cain way back in the book of Genesis, back at the very beginning of things, he told him, if you do well, Cain, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. I think many of us simply are incapable of receiving even a suggestion that we really have done anything wrong, or that we need to fix something that's relating to our lives. And of course, we know that that kind of a dynamic is intrinsic to loving and to living intimately in a faith community. I guess that's why so many of us don't do it very well. After Cain's sacrifice was rejected, God in his grace gave him a chance to right his wrong and to try again. God even encouraged Cain to do this. But Cain, like so many of us, refused, and thus the rest of his life literally became a startling example of what happens to those who refuse counsel and refuse direction. And it just became a slow meltdown, really, of a life that cannot admit to shortcomings. You know, I think we all should rightfully fear ever becoming what I would call an adjective. You know what I mean by that? You know, where our self-destructive practices, they have gone so far that now we are the example A whenever there's a discussion concerning that issue generally. It's like this. Oh, man, that guy went all Bob, didn't he? Yet for many of us, that's going to be our only lasting legacy. Now, this is a rather simple premise, really, even if it is inexplicably not a simple practice. Right living is going to result in good feelings. It's going to result in peace of mind. And of course, vice versa. Psalms 31, 9 through 10 says, have mercy on me, Lord, for I am in distress. Tears blur my eyes, and my body and my soul are withering away. I am dying from grief. My years are shortened by sadness. Sin has drained my strength, and I am wasting away from within. And then onward in Psalms 32, 3 through 5 said, when I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away, and I groaned all day long. Day and night, your hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. Finally, I confessed all my sins to you and stopped trying to hide my guilt. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord, and you forgave me, and my guilt is gone. On Sunday here at Believer's Church, we discuss the ramifications of Ephesians 4:27. That says, neither give place to the devil. And in that passage, Paul clearly and simply warned us not to give the devil a place, quote unquote. Now, I'm not talking here about Satan's drive-bys, okay? You know, where he takes a shot at you as he happens to roll by. Now, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about us actually giving him a place to park. And if you were with us on Sunday, you will remember our discussion concerning this word place, and that it's the Greek word tapos or tapas. It describes a specific marked off location. No, not a location like a town in Utah, but rather a specific place, a specific situation, and in this case, a specific door. A.K.A. a rough spot in our relationships or our marriages or our finances, our thoughts. Maybe it's a personal habit or a lingering area of disobedience. But what it is an identifiable location that the devil will seek to find, and when he does, he will exploit it. Essentially, it is something that is an open door into our lives. We have recently, in other studies, kind of dealt with this question and this dynamic about how an individual may not actually be born again, even if they think they are, or living in the whole community. But some people, you see, had only and have only made an intellectual decision. And it plays into what we're discussing, because what it is often is just a mere philosophical determination that, you know, on some level, the whole Jesus thing is where I decided to hang my hat. I mean, this Jesus, this Christian world, it does have its attractions, no doubt. Even fleshly attractions. After all, there's some nice people down at that church, and they'll be my friends, and then I'll have someone to engage my life with. And you know, furthermore, I really would like to avoid this whole hell thing, and after all, I want the blessings, a.k.a. the stuff that goes along with being in God's good graces. And hey, you know what? I might even find a nice spouse. A good Christian girl. So hopefully we've covered that issue sufficiently, albeit if you are a participant in that realm, you likely didn't hear what I had to say anyway. I mean, because 2 Corinthians 4:4 is one of the many verses that essentially say the same thing. This is what it says. Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They are unable to see the glorious light of the good news. They don't understand this message about the glory of Christ, who is the exact likeness of God. So the only people really hearing me when I put out that kind of warning is the ones who are truly born again. But this past week, I kind of moved on into a different area, and that is for those who are apt to truly be born again, but they have effectively left the door open to Satan, essentially giving him one or more accesses to their life on some level. Access to their hearts, and to their passions, to their minds, to their emotions. They have given a tapos, a place, if you will, to Satan and his boys to come into their lives and park. And there's no way any blame for this can be put on anyone else. Oh, we'll try. I mean, that's the essence of what we were talking about Sunday and this evening. But Satan giving him a tapos is on you alone. Because as God has already stated, you should rule over it. Now, invariably, we knew that things were not right if we were in that situation. It seems across the board our hearts were pricked, our spirits were troubled concerning that open door, and I have no doubt that there are those even listening to my voice that this is true of you this evening. And yet, for reasons untold, we simply have not moved to close it. Something inside us as natural men, thinks oftentimes that the things that we discussed on Sunday, the things that Scripture talks about, that those things will never happen to us. It is a terrible blight upon mankind that we somehow think we will be the exception to all of these stories. The New York Times Magazine once wrote a story about a 72-year-old health fitness guru. His name was Jerome I. Rodale. Now, Jerome Rodale had declared proudly and defiantly to the New York Times Magazine that, quote, I'm going to live to be 100 unless I get run down by a sugar-crazed taxi driver, end quote. And then the very next day, that confident health guru made an appearance on the then-popular TV show, The Dick Cavett Show, and he literally died via a heart attack right there on the air chatting with his host, a day after he made that great claim. You know, you can't make that kind of stuff up, can you? But invariably, again, we inexplicably believe that we are the exception. I'm going to live forever. I can reject God and never pay for it. I can sin to my heart's content and there'll be no penalty. And we go on and on and on these stories. We feel that we can dance with the devil and we can come out unscathed, that I can leave one of these doors open that we spoke about on Sunday and then I'll be okay. Yet tonight the battlefield is literally littered with bodies of individuals who have tried and failed. Last week I kind of had a laugh. There was an AP report story where this Russian soldier, they had a video of it, he was filmed flipping off a drone that was flying overhead moments before that same drone dropped a bomb and blew him into the next life. And you know, we read of such exploits with this incredulous attitude, and yet many of us will think, well, not me. We'll still effectively do the same thing to God and effectively flip him off, thinking somehow that these things won't happen to us. You know, it is a wonder as to what goes on in our heads and our hearts to anyway believe that we'll be the ones who will get away with it. We'll be the ones who live forever. We'll be the ones who get out of the penalty phase. And of course, none of us ever do. Now, the open doors that we spoke of on Sunday, if we can remember them. One, the first one was the uncontrolled tongue. Now, that's the practice of essentially being unable to keep one's mouth shut. These kind of folks, the ones who left this door open, they are oblivious to the fact that everyone around them have really had it right up to their ears and would appreciate it greatly if they would just stop talking. Now, I know some folks that this issue alone keeps them out of leadership. And the reason is because they seem to have no discernment concerning what they say or when to say it. They are the proverbial bull in the china shop. Two on our list, an uncontrolled imagination. For these folks, conspiracy theories, they first started out there in the world, in their secular life, and eventually, like all things, it eventually ended up in the church. And we start thinking, well, people are holding out on us, and they're not telling us the whole story. And these folks walk around all the time in suspicion and in anger, and things don't end well with this guy, okay? And end they will indeed. Three, fears. Now, this one is a prison of our own making. Because being controlled by fears ultimately exposes a lack of trust, a lack of peace in Christ, that he knows what he's doing. It says that we are still at least fighting for control of our lives. And that is a real problem when we're in the same breath saying we belong to him. It says that we haven't died to ourselves and to this world. It says that God is not Lord of our lives, because if he was, how can we be afraid? Fear is not of God. True love casts out all fear. And if you're fighting fear, that's good. But if you've surrendered to it, then you've left a door open someplace. Fear causes us to at least attempt to take control of our lives back from God. And therefore it says that we can take it back. And therefore taking it back is okay. 4, sinful habits. What are we talking about? Well, some examples would be immorality or pornography or jealousy or eating too much. That's gluttony. That's a sin. Drinking too much. That's drunkenness. How about video game addiction or even something as innocuous as placing family before God? And that list goes on and on. You know, basically what we're talking about is the stuff that we tend to think, hey, that's really no big deal. The stuff that causes some trepidation in the middle of the night, but not enough to convince ourselves that we should stop because we kind of think that we have it under control. 5, stubbornness. Now, this one, number 5, this one's usually what I call an enabling sin. An enabling sin. And we call it that because the only reason I keep getting away with all the other things on this list is because I'm too stubborn to let anyone correct me, including God. So it's an enabling sin. And certainly, I'm not even going to let someone suggest that maybe I even have an issue because I'm too stubborn. 6, emotional hurt. Now, this one is a blight upon the land tonight. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not dissing you. I'm not minimizing your experiences in life. But the pains that we experience in this realm are going to come to all of us in this life. And there is no way you're hiding from it. The issue simply is how we deal with it. And as Christians, we should be dealing with it differently, better than the world. And frankly, we're not. We are simply a generation of incredibly soft and painfully vulnerable people. In most cases, we have been so protected and shielded in our lives that, man, a stiff breeze now brings us to our knees. Of course, that state of being simply emasculates a church that is trying to serve under what is normal persecution, normal trial situations, where Christians used to lean in and fight because of their love for Jesus. Now they fold like a house of cards, crumbling under the weight of what ultimately is simply real life. And in the end, they find us as a fetal position in the corner someplace. 7, anger. As I mentioned on Sunday, this one's a biggie. And it's a biggie because it really trumps all of the other ones. I mean, I can bury the weight of most any hurt, any slight, any guilt that I might have, any sin that I've committed against God or anybody else, I can bury it if I just get mad enough. I mean, it's a lot of folks, it's their actual bravery. Now, they'd call it bravery, but actually it's just anger. In order to, get, the guts to jump, what we do is we work up this froth of anger and then we charge forward and burn the village to the ground. Number 8 was rebellion. Rebellion. Insurrection, revolution. You see, rebellion is the vehicle and pride is the fuel. It's serious stuff to God because God likens it in Scripture to the sin of witchcraft. Rebellion, witchcraft. Number 9, last on our list, is unforgiveness. Man, this is a cancer-causing carcinogen. I mean, we hold on to this stuff and we grip it tight, but it's like spent fuel rods from a nuclear power plant. It just silently and invisibly irradiates us, and by the time we realize it, our hair fell off and our fingers are falling off and it's too late. Now, certainly, as I said on Sunday, this is far from an exhaustive list. They are, plenty more. No doubt about it. But you see, these tapos, they are, many of them, only known by you. And they're still open doors. And eventually they will end us unless we deal with them. And remember this on our way out the door this evening. In the end, You no doubt want to blame someone else because they caused you to leave the door open. But gang, it does not change the fact that you left the door open.